We looked at a lesson in John chapter 13, one of five lessons in that wonderful chapter. We saw a lesson on the love of Christ, and then followed other lessons we did not look at, a lesson in loving service, a lesson in the Lordship of Christ, a lesson in the danger of limiting his ministry in our lives, and the last lesson of the chapter is a lesson in glory. And that's what I'd like to look at with you this evening for a little while. John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." I'm going to read that verse again with some slight emendations to the tense of the verb that will more accurately portray the teaching of these two verses. Follow again. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." We can see immediately the context of this verse in the opening words. We know it's a verse about glory because we read five times in these few words about glory. The context begins, therefore, when Judas was gone out. Out into that night of the most wicked deed in the history of the human race, the betrayal of the Son of God. We can almost see Judas as he leaves the presence of the Lord Jesus and the other 11 and steps out into the dark of the city and gathers his robes around him for the cool of the evening and makes his way down the flagstone street of the old city to the cobblestone yard of his employers, the Pharisees, the scribes. For he has covenanted with them to sell the Savior for the price of a woman's slave. They call, I suppose, a band of roughnecks off the city streets who for a price will apprehend the Son of God. If I were an artist and was so inclined to paint it, it would make a most solemn picture indeed. The darkness of the night, the evil faces of the mob, the lanterns and the lights reflecting on their evil countenances as they are armed with torches, with staves and with swords to prepare for the apprehension of the Lord Jesus. It would be quite a picture. But then I would like to hang beside it another picture, the room that Judas has just left. Just as the concentration of evil was upon this Jesus they soon hoped to apprehend, in the upper room where Judas is left, there are 11 men gathered round, and their faces are directed to the center of their occupation, their beloved Lord Jesus. The light and the beauty of that presence is in stark contrast to the darkness of the scene where Judas stands. This is the beginning of the end. It is the onset of the passion of Christ. Soon they will come to take him in the garden and lead him away to Calvary. But before they do, there is something he wants to tell them. This is the hour he spoke of. Mine hour is come. The hour upon which the eternities hinge. The fulcrum of the ages. Hell is interested in this hour. The armies of hell erupt to gather round that old skull hill, and every weapon is taken from the armory of hell. For the forces of darkness, it is now or never. Hell is interested in this hour. Heaven is interested in this hour. 12 legions of angels stand at the battlements of heaven, waiting the single word of command of their Lord, and they will come and destroy this planet. One angel before had slaughtered, without a weapon or a word, 160,000 of the enemies of Israel in one night. What would 12 legions, 72,000 angels do to this poor planet? But no command reaches heaven. The fire and the brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah are tempered to judgment heat, waiting for a word from the Lord. The floods that swept over the earth in Noah's day strain at their bands as their Creator is about to be put to death. But no word of command goes to the waters, to the fires, or to the angels. As the Lord sits and talks to his disciples quietly about love and glory. No darkness of hell can dim that glory. No 30 pieces of silver can buy it or sell it. And no floods of hell can drown the love of Christ for his own. They needed a glimpse of glory. They're about to enter the darkest experience of their life, those disciples. And if ever they needed a glimpse of the eternal glory, they needed it then. A glimpse of glory makes a big difference. The Lord Jesus, of course, beheld the glory. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. When Isaiah saw that glory, he was never the same again. When Saul of Tarsus was dropped to the ground on the Damascus turnpike by a sight of that glorious exalted Christ, he was changed forever. When John on the Isle of Patmos heard the voice and turned to see from whence the voice had come and saw the glorified Christ, he dropped as a dead man to the ground. So overwhelming was the sight. John was never the same again. We need a sight again of the glory of the Lord. This world's glory is costing us too much. Many of the Lord's dear people are being blinded by the neon signs and the plastic of this old world. paint and superficial decoration have blinded many of the saints to the glory of Christ. We need a sight of the glory, maybe for a few minutes. We shall pray that the Lord will draw aside the veil just and give us a glimpse of His glory. And it may well be, as we rise to leave this place, we will never, ever quite be the same again. The Lord Jesus speaks of glory in this verse in 5 shafts of radiant light. But first, what is glory? What is glory? Glory is said to be the outward radiance of an inward essence, a revelation of true nature. The glory of a rose bush is not the thorn. It's not the leaf or the stalk or the root. The glory of the rose bush is the rose. And by looking at that rose, we may identify exactly the nature and essence of that rose bush. The glory of the sun in the heavens is the sunlight that reaches us. And an examination of that sunlight will tell us the nature and composition of the sun in the heavens. So when we speak of the glory of God, we're speaking of that which radiates from His person and from His presence in many and varied lights by which we can learn something about God. The glory of His might and power is manifest in the heavens. Says the psalmist, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When we look up into the vault of heaven and see those stars and island universes piled and scattered across the vault of space, we know that the God who put that there must be a mighty and wise and infinitely intelligent God. My favorite star in the heavens is the star Antares. Low on the southern horizon on a summer's evening you can find it. It's right in the heart of a constellation that snakes along the horizon like a bent cross. And in the middle of that cross is a bright reddish star. If you ever can see it one night, take a long look at it and bow your head in worship to the God who put it there. That star is so vast. If we could imagine it to be hollow and we could open it up, inside that star could be placed our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. And the planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and the lid could be shut, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. 390 times the size of the sun, but not by any means the greatest. For out yonder in the dark, drowned depths of space hangs Origae, a giant binary star so vast our minds cannot really take it in. 2,700 times the size of our sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, of which these are only pebbles on the shores of an ocean of space and time where light swims through 1 billion light years from island universe to island universe, of all the stellar magnitude, we read in beautiful understatement of our God, "He made the stars also. They are the work of His finger." And as we look at that vast macrocosm, we bow and worship the God of glory who put it there and holds it there. Don't ever think that Gaddafi or any crazed dictator will ever set some nuclear device going and blow up your world. No, the Lord is reserving that privilege for himself. He has a bomb, already lit, stored with fire. The fuse is burning, and you're sitting on it. The earth, says Peter, is stored with fire, waiting, waiting. The physicist cannot describe or explain to us how it is that the atom holds together. Because according to the law of physics, they tell us the atom should be flying apart, but it doesn't. And so they've decided in that atom there is a force that's holding it together, and they have given it a name. They call that force the strong force. Well, I know his name. He holdeth all things together by the word of his power. That's a glory of God, the glory of his power. There are many glories. But here in this verse, the Lord Jesus speaks of glory as a constant display. Now has the Son of Man been glorified. That is, in his lifetime, the Lord Jesus was glorified in different ways. The glory of his power had been seen in his miracles. And the testimony of the Lord Jesus was given, he hath done all things well. The glory of his power. He did the things only God could do. He raised the dead. He said the things only God could say, thy sins be forgiven thee. The glory of his power was seen in his miracles. And the glory of his wisdom had been revealed in his words. The enemy got a little group of reporters to follow him around. What they do with the politicians. They follow them around from place to place. And they record what they say in Omaha, and then they check what they say in California, and they measure it all up to see if he keeps saying the same things all over. And they sent this little group of reporters around with the Lord Jesus to check up on his words, and they came back finally with the report, never man spake like this man. He speaks the word of peace, and the sea is calmed. He speaks the word of power, and the dead come out of the grave. He speaks the word of provision and offers eternal life. He speaks the word of pardon and sins are forgiven. Oh, what words the sinner spoken. The words of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful words of Jesus, the hymn says. That was a glory of his wisdom. Some years ago, I wrote a series of lessons for the Bible class paper, Words of Faith, that Gospel Folio print. I've been trying to write these lessons for over 20 years, but this one was a particular delight to me. It was a series on the Bible Jesus used, and it was to follow the Lord Jesus through the Gospels and see how he answered his critics. And it was such a delightful study. There were sometimes in my study, as I saw the wisdom and the marvel at his words, I actually had to put my head back and laugh with joy at the consternation of his enemies when he spoke. He could silence them with a question. Show me a penny. A denarii, a Roman coin. Immediately he convicts them of the fact, if they had followed the Lord, there wouldn't have been a Roman coin in the country. Whose image and superscription is this? Oh, he was so wise with his words. The glory of his love had been seen in his compassion. he looked on the sheep, he looked on the multitude, and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And he groaned with compassion. Oh, the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. I love Luke 4 and 18. He stood up in Nazareth that day, the carpenter he was known as. And he opened the scriptures to the book of Isaiah. And he read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and the setting at liberty to those that are bruised, crushed by the calamities of life. Does God care about the heartaches of this human race? I just have to open that verse and I see it filled, saturated with the love of Christ. He cares about the broken heart. He cares about the aching soul. This world is full of broken hearts. But the Lord Jesus cares for broken hearts. Oh, his compassion was seen in his expressions of love to men and women. But he speaks of glory as a new revelation of God. God has been glorified in him. God has been glorified in him. When the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were three important classes, religious classes, on the earth at that time. There was the Jew and the Stoic and the Epicurean. Now, each of these had a word by which they embodied their idea of God. To the Jew, that word was holy. Holy means distinct, different, separate, set apart. To the Jew, his God was different, set apart, different than he was. To the Stoic, his word was apatheia, from which we get our English word apathetic, someone who doesn't care. The God of the Stoic was an indifferent God. Someone who had wound up the clocks of the universe and just walked away to leave them all run down. The Epicurean had a pantheistic system of religion with many, many gods, which they imagined cavorted in their pleasures between the stars. And their word was intermundia, the space between the worlds. A distant God, an indifferent God, and a different God. Those were the concepts of God among men when the Lord Jesus came. He came into this world now no longer altogether different, because he became in fashion as a man. He was never, never indifferent to the needs of the human heart. And now, he was not distant God, but he'd come near to us. He'd drawn near to us. And in the presence, in the person of the Lord Jesus, God revealed himself. And he is the full revelation of God. He had spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but now he speaks in his Son. And so God has been glorified in the Lord Jesus. His love, of course, was most wonderfully manifested at the cross. William Blaine, the poet, said, "Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and caused the world through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers faint and dim. All power and wisdom are in him." But more his love could not have done. and yielded up his only son. I think that's beautiful, what the poet is saying, that every expression we see of the power and wisdom of God are but the faintest reflections of the infinite resources of that power and wisdom. When I turn my eyes away to the middle cross and see that lonely sufferer bleeding and dying for me, I see there the full expression of the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a glory that was. Now, God has been glorified in him. But he speaks of glory as a certain outcome. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. About this time, the disciples might be beginning to wonder about this glory thing. Because when they had begun to follow him, they had begun to picture him setting up a kingdom. A kingdom where the Romans would be expelled from the land, and he would take up his throne and reign as Solomon in all his glory. That was their picture. In fact, they still thought that after the cross and after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, when he takes them outside the city and his feet begin to leave the ground. They're full of puzzlement. Well, they weren't puzzled at his feet leaving the ground. They had seen him walk on water. They had seen him do all kinds of miracles. Why were they... The question was given to them, why do you stand looking up into heaven? They were puzzled. Why were they puzzled? He had just won the greatest victory in the universe. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Satan was judged, sin was conquered, death was beaten, and the grave was beaten, and he comes out of the grave. Now, they say, at this time, are you going to set up the kingdom? Everything is ready. No, he says, I'm going away. What? It seems as though this is the most opportune time now for him to set up the kingdom. Oh, he says, I'm going away. But the message is left to them, the same Jesus, which you've seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. The day will come when he's going to set up his kingdom. So they might begin to wonder about glory as he tells them about a cross. But this assurance is given to them before he goes to the cross. And he says, if God be now glorified in him, here in the valley of the shadow, if God has been glorified in him here, he shall also be glorified in him in the courts of heaven. If indeed the Lord Jesus has been glorified in the shadow of the cross, how much more will he be glorified on the throne of glory? If indeed God has glorified him in the face of opposition of the severest kind, how much more will he be glorified when every knee shall bow to him? And the Lord is assuring them here that there is nothing more certain than the fact that he is going to be glorified before every eye. He speaks about glory as an imminent fact. And shall straightway glorify him. The glory of God had never been resident among the patriarchs, but only visited them on occasions as need dictated. It wasn't really until Moses finished the tabernacle in the wilderness according to divine instruction that the glory of the Lord filled the place, and later on the temple, where God decided and chose to dwell in the midst of his people. And after the tent had been folded up and the temple was built and the glory of the Lord was there in the midst of his people and offerings were brought in, but something terrible happens. And one day God takes Ezekiel, takes him into the holy place and says, look and see what's happening. And the saddest verses, I think, in the book of Ezekiel, between chapters 8 and chapters 11, describe the reluctant departure of the glory of God from the midst of his people. There were the leaders of Israel, with their backs to the altar, and their faces to the sun. surrounded by images of every vile beast, and the women weeping for their idolatrous gods. And God says, it is enough. And Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of God rise up from between the cherubim. God was moving out, but they didn't even notice. Then says Ezekiel, I saw the glory go to the threshold of the door. But the priests and the leaders had their backs to the door, and they didn't see that God was leaving them. Then he says, I saw the glory go to the east gate of the city, but the city could care less. They were marrying and giving in marriage and going on with their sinful pursuits, and God was leaving them. At last he says, I saw the glory go out to the mount of the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. And then he said, I saw it go up. And God, the glory of God, departed from the midst of his people and never again was resident on the earth until that night when that little babe was born in Jerusalem. And the glory of God again came down to earth. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a visitor to this vale of tears. How we would welcome him. But what did we do? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And such was the light of that presence. Man in his darkness did not like it. So they sought to extinguish the light. But they took him to Gabbatha. And they mocked his kingship. He's a king, they said. Then give him a crown. And they wove a crown of thorns and pressed it on his head. He's a king, they said. Then let us anoint him. And they spat in his lovely face. He's a king, they said. He should wear the royal scarlet then. And they drew it from his back with a lash. He's a king, they said. Let us bow before him. And they mocked his kingship. They blindfolded him. And they beat him. And they did everything they could to extinguish the light of his glory. And at last they took him out to Calvary. And gave him the only throne that men have ever given him. And they nailed him to it. Through his hands and through his feet. And at last he dies, a king crucified. And the light, surely now, has been extinguished. A light, Acts 13, verse 29 and 30, it never ceases to thrill me. The Savior dies, and those two beloved men, their memory is hallowed in the church, took that precious body down and put it in the sepulchre. Acts 13, 29 and 30 puts it this way. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And the light again shines forth in all its glory. But then, what happens? He goes out to Olivet, the same location, and they see the Lord go back to heaven, just where the glory of God went back to heaven. With this difference, he has left a deposit of his glory on the earth in the lives of his people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's his personal glory. The God of glory was never resident with the patriarchs. And Israel may wait 2,000 years almost, they have waited and more for the return of that glory. You ever been to Israel? Have you seen the Jews standing at the west wall there? And there they pray and they rock back and forward. What are they praying for? They're praying that the glory of the Lord will return. But as you stand at a distance and look upon that west wall and see the multitudes of the Jews before that wall wailing and weeping and crying, over that wall in my mind's eye I can see one word, Ichabod, the glory is departed. But one of these days the Lord will come and take his church, and that glory will come back again to this old world. And the world has been waiting for thousands of years to see the glory of the Lord. And the church has been waiting since that day when he went back to heaven, waiting all these years for the return of glory. But when it comes to glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not wait. For the scripture says, he shall straightway glorify him. And 1 Peter 1 declares in verse 21, God raised him up and gave him glory. And at this very moment, as we sit down here on this earth, the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty, glorified, surrounded by angelic hosts and the spirits of the just already home in heaven. It's his personal glory. As far as we know from the scriptures, the glory of the Lord is fourfold. There is his official glory, the glory of his rank. That was the glory that he divested. He took that garment off when he left the heights of majesty to come here. Otherwise, the very appearance of such a glorious Lord would have destroyed us. He became a man that we might draw near to him. His official glory, the glory of his rank, always veiled to human eyes until now. Then there is his intrinsic glory. That's the essential glory of his being. On at least one occasion we know that glory shone out in the presence of the disciples. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostle says, we beheld his glory. They never forgot that. Matthew, the Gospel of the King, describes that scene and says, his face did shine as the sun. Mark, the Gospel of the righteous servant, records that scene and says, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. And the word shining there is glittering. Glittering as snow glitters when the sun strikes it, his garment. And Luke describes that scene by saying his raiment was white and glistering, and that word glistering really is flashings of light. And if we bring the three pictures together, we get a little faint glimpse of what those men saw. His face shining as the sun, his garment white and glittering as light strikes the snow, and from his person flashes of light bursting out in every direction. No wonder it is written, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, it is good for us to be here. And God interrupted him in the middle of his sentence. While he was yet speaking, the Father spoke from heaven and said, in effect, Peter, I didn't bring you here for an it, not even a holy it, not even a God-given it. I brought you here to be holy and solely occupied with my Son. They saw no man save Jesus only. And the Father says, hear him. Peter, stop talking and listen. And behold, His glory. At the Lord's Supper, we have that privilege. Don't be afraid of silence, brethren. Don't be afraid of silence at the Lord's Supper. There are two kinds of silence, is there not? There's the silence of the cemetery, a silence of barrenness. We don't want that silence at the Lord's Supper. But there's the silence of the sanctuary. In the Old Testament order of things, not a word was spoken inside the veil. Don't be afraid of silence, brethren. When a brother stands to pray at the Lord's Supper, remember what happens. All the worship of our sisters ceases at that moment. Because they have been worshiping personally and silently the Lord, and when a brother rises, they assume he's in the mind of the Spirit, and so they join with him in the expressions of his worship. Kind of a solemn thing, isn't it, to switch off all the worship of the sisters? Don't be afraid of silence. His glory. What a sight. And then Peter says, it is good for us. This is the devil's great masterpiece today. Distraction. Distraction and diversion away from the person of Christ. Isn't it interesting that the three speakers came to this conference? I didn't even know that Brother Jim McKendrick was coming. I'd forgotten that. I wasn't able to get a hold of Sandy. And the three of us came. We had never spoken to each other. We come together with messages all declaring the very same truth, that we need to get back again to our occupation with the Lord Jesus. I think that's most encouraging, that the Spirit of God is directing us in that way. Beloved, let us beware of the distraction and diversion of the enemy. Not even a holy thing must divert us, because holy things are still not him. And especially at the Lord's Supper. Our occupation at the Lord's Supper is not our blessings. It is not the church. It is himself. As oft as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. This glory is the glory of his rank, his intrinsic glory. But then there is his moral glory. The moral glory of the Lord Jesus was never hid. It could never be hid. It was himself. As he moved among men, revealing his heart, his soul, his mind to the lost. But then there are his acquired glories, and they have never yet been seen. They've never yet been seen by us. Glories that come to him, glories that accrue to him because of the cross. So let us beware of the great diversion, and forever keep our focus on the Lord Jesus. It's the glory of his exaltation as the perfect man. We read in Hebrews 2 and 9, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. Beloved, it is a most remarkable truth that that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is resident on earth. And that the second person of the Godhead, a real man, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty. A real man. When he rose from the dead and appeared suddenly in the midst of his disciples, they were naturally afraid, thinking he was a spirit. He said, "Handle me and see. A spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. Behold my hands and my side." a real man. He made a very strange request, didn't he, that night in the room? After they got over their shock, he said, "Have you here any meat? This is the risen Lord of the universe. What could we possibly give him to eat?" And they look around to see what they have. A piece of cold fish and a honeycomb. It's all they could find. "Well, we can't give this to the Lord of the universe." "Well, it's all we have." And the Bible says they gave it to him. It says he took it and had eaten it before them. Showing two beautiful truths. One, he was in a real human body and could assimilate food. Two, that he still longed for the fellowship of his people. We may only have a piece of a cold fish and of a honeycomb, but give it to him and he'll take it. But better to be like the Old Testament priest. When he was going inside the veil on the great day of atonement, God instructed him that before the blood went inside the veil, he was to fill his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small, and he was to place that on the censer that was inside the veil, that a cloud would cover the mercy seat that he die not. Now that was not measured. Most things in the tabernacle were measured, but that wasn't only the size of the hand of the priest. Some priests might have had small hands. Some may have had large hands. But he said, "I don't care what size your hands are, fill them up and put them on the coals of the censer." That's what the Lord Jesus did in Luke 24, was it not? After the resurrection, those two discouraged disciples were walking home. All their hopes were buried, they thought, in a grave outside Jerusalem, when the stranger joins them. "It is the Lord," but their eyes are holding that they should not know him. "Why are you sad? What's the matter?" "Oh, we thought he would deliver Israel. But it's 3 days now. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's the sweet incense, beaten small. Where did he place that? On the censer of their burning heart. Did not our heart burn within us? While they talked with us, by the way, at the end of the chapter, they worshipped. There's the cloud of worship rising into the presence of God. And that's how we learn to worship. The application of the fragrance of Christ on hearts burning with love to Christ results in worship, in adoration to God. His glory, the glory of his exaltation as the perfect man, and as the righteous servant in Isaiah chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." In the first two words there is movement, but in the last word there is no movement at all, because there's no higher place to go to. Very high, the zenith point of glory. His glory will be the glory of the Lord in the church. Ephesians 1 and 20, "God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, the fullness of him which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The glory of the Lord will be seen in the church. What a marvelous thing that is. That we should be, it's a remarkable verse, that we should be to the praise of his glory. That we, you and I, we should be to the praise of his glory. How can this be? Well, the day will come when the Lord will come for his church. The Father will say to his Son, "This is it now, Son, go and get her." And he will rise from that seat and come for the church. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be caught up into his presence. And those multitudes of angelic beings that will line the boulevards of space to watch the procession of the Lord leading his church to glory. As those angels look at the sight, the church coming, they might well say, who is this that comes up from the wilderness? Up from her persecutions, up from her pains, up from her tears and trials, up from the dust of the wilderness, up from her divisions. Who is this that comes up leaning upon her beloved? No names of men now, only one name. And she wears it on her brow as a diadem of beauty and a badge of authority. His name shall be in their forehead. As there at last she comes forth in all her flawless beauty and exquisite loveliness, perfected at last to appear in the presence of glory. The glory of the Lord will be seen in the church, but those angels will not say, my, what beautiful Christians they are. I believe they will say, what a glorious Lord he is to make such a beauteous creature out of such unlovely clay. We shall be to the praise of his glory. That glory will shine in the kingdom. The glory of his power when at last he comes and puts his feet upon this earth and takes his place again as the reigning sovereign. And the cry goes forth, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Make no mistake about it. When he comes back to deal with this world, he's not coming speaking peace. He's coming to make war. People get a strange notion of our Lord Jesus. They think of him still as a carpenter, carrying flowers and speaking peace only to the repentant. For when this world sees him again, we read about it in Revelation chapter 19, he will come to make war. He won't need a bomb and he won't need a plane. He will speak one word as a sword out of his mouth and his enemies will be destroyed in a moment. The glory of his power will be manifest. The glory of his rank will be seen. When at last Israel enjoys the beneficent rule of their king, the scripture says he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule as a priest upon his throne. And I would not doubt that Israel might use the language of scripture and say, a greater than Solomon is here. They wanted a king like Solomon, but look who they get. At last, a greater than Solomon, greater in power, greater in wisdom, greater in riches, greater in his dominion. It was said of the dominion of Solomon that he ruled all the kings this side of the river. But of the Lord Jesus it says, his kingdom shall be from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And the glory of the Lord, says the scripture, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This old world will know the beneficent rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his glory will be seen on this earth. His glory will shine in the capital city of heaven. We read that the Lamb is the light thereof. No need of the sun, nor of the moon, nor of the candle. The sun is the created light. The moon is the reflected light. The candle is the expendable light. And all those are done away with forever because the Lamb is the light thereof. And the roseate, shadowless radiance of the Lamb of God will illumine everything we see in heaven, and will be a constant reminder to us through the endless ages of the cost to God to land us safe home in heaven. The Lamb is the light thereof. His glory will be ascribed to by all created beings. God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a moment. I believe that's his coronation. When the veil will be pulled aside between heaven, earth, and hell, and every created being will see the coronation parade of the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes the throne, and as he takes his place on the zenith throne of glory. I believe from the scripture the name that has been so despised upon the earth will be called forth like the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings, Jesus. And at the sound of that name the angels will bow, cherubim and seraphim will bow, the redeemed in glory will bow, we shall do it gladly. The inhabitants of the new earth, whoever they may be, will bow. And every occupant of hell will bow. Every Christ rejecter will bow. The demons will bow. And Satan will bow. And for once in the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect harmony. When from every throat will come the ascription, he is Lord. And God will be glorified. And it'll be a great thing to be on the winning side on that great day. He is the great inevitable. We will bow the knee. Let me ask you, where will you be when you bow the knee to my Lord and Savior? Will it be with the saints in glory? Or will it be with the damned in hell? But you will bow the knee. You will bow the knee. His glory will be ascribed to and acknowledged by every creature. John was caught up into heaven, and he was told to write what he saw. And he says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The four living creatures said, Amen. This is right. And the elders fell down and worshipped him. Beloved, that's what we can do. We can say to that wondrous, exalted, glorious Lord, Amen, this is right, so be it. We fall down and worship and adore our glorious Lord. Beloved, one of these days, as we were reminded today, the Lord is coming back. It'll just be an ordinary day. Just getting your books out to go to classes. Getting the dishes out to set a meal for the family. Just going down to the bank to pay the electricity bill. Just putting your key in the ignition to run down to the gas station and fill up with gas for tomorrow's trip. Just walking down to the grocery store to get a few necessities for the family. And you put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down in glory, and this old world will say goodbye to the church. We'll be home forever with the Lord. Beloved, that's our hope. We shall see his glory. Isn't that wonderful? And we shall praise his glory. That's marvelous. But the miracle is we shall be to the praise of his glory. We shall share the throne. We shall reign with him. And throughout the everlasting ages, as he extends the territories of his everlasting empires, we shall be his ambassadors to declare his glory, to declare his glory throughout the endless ages of his everlasting kingdom. May I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. We need a sight of the glory. May God help us to look through the mists of this poor, perishing world. Lift our eyes above the tinsel toys of this desperate moral desert. And may the Lord change us. For beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Lord and the Spirit. The Lord help us to keep before us the glory of the Lord, that we may not ever again be taken up with the desperate deception of this old world. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? O Father, we thank thee for the wonder of thy salvation, of the eternal plan whereby thou hast designed that we, poor sinners, instruments of clay, will be transfigured in a moment to be vessels of thy mercy, radiant repositories of the glory of Christ and of the light of his person. He shall bear the glory, and we shall be to the praise of his glory. We pray that in this world, as we walk through its darkness, we may shine a little brighter, that men and women may look upon us and know that we have been with Jesus. If there is someone in the meeting tonight who is not saved, we ask thee, Lord, to awaken them to the tragedy of outer darkness, should they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and should he come tonight and leave them on the seat. Father, we pray to bless thy word. All that has been said through the conference, and we remember it is written, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. We're deeply conscious of our mortality. If anything has been said or implied that is not according to thy mind or spirit, we pray to remove it from our memories and the effect of it from our lives, that only thy pure word will remain in all its sweetness to transform our souls and change us a little more into the image of thy dear Son. These things we pray, Father, as we commend our way to thee now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder if I could ask you to sing with me a hymn. 209. Speaking of favorite hymns, this is one of my favorite hymns. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, for he will surely come. He'll come, yes, he'll come, and tarry not. 209, let us rise to sing this wonderful song of hope, anticipation.